So I'll start off. Seems keen to tell me that it's recorded. There we go. So let's start off with two statements. They're very simple, but their implications can be life-changing. Happy that changed the screen there, but never mind. First of these statements is that Jesus Christ is worth investigating. That would seem to be obvious. After all, Jesus is tied up with all the main questions of human life and living. And the second statement is that no one else has ever known more about Jesus than the apostles, who were the people who were with Jesus while he was doing his teaching. So this study is a summary of the original message of the apostles, and it's a message that's contained in the Bible. It's described in the Gospels. It appears in the letters written by the apostles. It's repeated as a summary in several different speeches written in the book of Acts, which is where I'm mainly going to look. And it's built on truths which can be found in the Old Testament. So some of them go getting this to move on. Oh well. So the Bible is in two parts. The oldest of those is the Old Testament, written from about 1400 BC to about 400 BC. And that contains the history of Israel over that period. It's the history of the family of Abraham. Of course, Jesus is part of the family of Abraham. That's why Israel is featured so strongly in the Old Testament. And one theme that's particularly common in the Old Testament is the theme of a great figure to come, a prophet, a priest, a king, who would defeat God's enemies, rule mankind, and arrange for the forgiveness of the evil deeds that we all do. And in the Old Testament, this person is called Messiah, a word which means chosen or anointed. It comes up as Christ, Christos, in the New Testament. So when Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And in other languages, word Christ often replaced with the word Masih. There we go. So as the Old Testament, Jesus was born about 4 BC, and in about 26 AD he embarked on a program of teaching and healing, which we call his ministry. He's probably crucified in 30 AD. Some people would say 33 AD. And the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, and they describe that period of teaching in some detail. And then after that, we get the people who had been the companions of Jesus, and they traveled around, they taught the gospel that Jesus had taught to them. And it's their message I want to concentrate on today. So the apostles began to proclaim their message in Jerusalem, and there, from there, it spread out to various cities. See on the map a representation of places where we know there was a Christian congregation. The ones in yellow are the ones founded by Paul, and that picture is showing before Paul gets to Rome, where we know that there were where there were congregations, and we know the message that Paul gives because in Acts, or not just Paul, the apostles gave, because in Acts we have summaries of the gospel, and they're repeated several different times. It's not just one place; there are lots of different places, and there they are recorded in Acts. We're going to look at the one in Acts 2 for the main part, but there are all sorts of them recorded. And interesting thing about the speeches in Acts is that they all have a very similar structure to them. So what happens is there's a crowd that grows for one reason or another, and the apostle gets to the front of the crowd and starts teaching. And the first thing he does is to talk about whatever the local circumstances were that started off that particular event. So in Acts 2, people are speaking in foreign languages and the crowds gathered to find out what's going on. Acts 3, they just healed someone and the crowds gathered because this chap is running around shouting, "Look at me, I'm wrong." And so on. In Acts 13, Paul is in Antioch in the synagogue and there's been a meeting not too dissimilar to this one, and they've done the readings and he talks about the readings. But the first bit is the local circumstances, and then they get the point where they explain the gospel. And that bit is the same in all these speeches, different amounts of detail. In Acts 17 in Athens, you get it through in about one verse. In Acts 2, it's a bit longer. And then the people who are listening respond in different ways. In Antioch, they're a bit hostile. In Jerusalem, they're very receptive to the message. And the apostle will say different things depending on how the crowd goes on, although there are one or two themes that appear the same in all of them. Anyway, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 with Peter in Jerusalem. And it's very shortly after the resurrection of Jesus. So that's a time chart. And this is on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. And the point about the Feast of Pentecost is it is 50 days after the Passover. That's why it's called Pentecost, Pentecontos, which is 50. And Jesus was crucified on the day before the Passover and raised from the dead on the day after the Passover. So one or two people disagree slightly over that, but nonetheless, it gives the right kind of idea. And he then taught the disciples for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. So the ascension is 40 days after the resurrection. So that means that it's 9 days before this speech. So this speech in Acts is only 9 days after the apostles had been talking to Jesus and seen him ascend to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles gathered together. They hear a sound of wind and they see flames of fire resting on them, and they find they can speak in foreign languages they hadn't otherwise known. It would be a really useful gift to have, particularly in Jerusalem at that time, because there were pilgrims from all over the world. So a list of all the different nations in Acts chapter 2. You can see there are a lot of them. And the crowd gathers to see what's going on, and Peter starts to talk to them. And he talks first of all about the fact they're talking in other languages, but then we get the bit where it starts to describe the gospel. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it's quite interesting. You can see from the structure that Peter is starting a new section here, because he starts off, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So he's already been talking to them for a bit, and then he suddenly says that. It's the start of a new section. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So it starts off describing Jesus. It's a man attested by God. It reminds the hearers that Jesus taught and did miracles. If they'd been in Jerusalem for any length of time, they would have known that, because a lot of Jesus's miracles were done either in Jerusalem or close to Jerusalem. So raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany less than a year earlier, we don't know exactly how much earlier, because he goes away and comes back before the crucifixion, but it's certainly only a matter of a month or so. It's a small town. Stories in small towns, people talk about things for a long time. There's a bank robbery in the town I come from, a small town, which happened when I was a teenager, and they're still talking about it now. In Jerusalem, they would know about the fact that Jesus had done the miracles, and they'd probably been and seen the places where they happened. In the end, though, Jesus was taken and he was killed by crucifixion. And again, it's quite likely that people would know about that, that the rumors would get around, even if they haven't seen it. But it's not the end. That's the important point. In verse 24, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And that's the basic fact of Christianity, the one that all the rest of the teachings of the apostles depend on. Jesus was raised from the dead. Of course, that's an extraordinary claim, and the apostle doesn't expect people to accept it without evidence, and he provides the evidence. And the first thing he does is to show that the resurrection of Jesus is compatible with the teaching of the Old Testament, which I'll pass over for the moment. And he then moves on to the idea of eyewitnesses in verse 32. So verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all, apostles around him as well, all out there, are witnesses. So his first evidence is that there are eyewitnesses of people who met Jesus alive after the resurrection. They'd seen him, they talked to him, they even touched him. They'd been talking to him only 9 days earlier. And they're not the only ones. And there's a convenient list for us in 1 Corinthians 15, which lists the witnesses, or some of the witnesses. Again, it misses some out. So that's written in 55 AD. It's 25 years later. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can see that list. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just start off looking at verse 1. When we're seeing what the gospel is about, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. And Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He's going to remind them of this is the gospel that the apostles preached. And it's the thing that you get in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And he goes on, verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance. Let's just put this list up. First importance. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of us still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So we've got quite a list of people there who saw Jesus after the resurrection. Gives a flavor of the number of people. So let's just look who these are. Cephas, that's Peter, the apostle. Petros is Greek, means a stone. Cephas is Aramaic, and that means a stone as well. So it's the same person, and we've already read what Peter said about it in Acts. He's telling everybody about it, but he's one of Jesus's closest disciples. He spent quite some time teaching with Jesus. Jesus is teaching. Peter is helping him by various ways. He would know Jesus very well. So when he meets Jesus risen from the dead, there'd be no mistake. The 12, these are a sort of committee of the closest disciples of Jesus. It's called the 12. In fact, by this stage, it wasn't 12 of them. One of them has died. That's Judas. But nonetheless, they're known as the 12. It's the sort of group of 12 people. And he then goes on to more than 500 people's at once. Now, so that's an interesting group. partly because it's very, very large. 500 is a lot of people. There are 500 dots in that little square I put up there. There are more witnesses than that to the resurrection of Jesus. It's a lot of people. Questions. Occasionally people ask me, why didn't Jesus appear in the middle of the Roman Forum where there were lots of people? Well, it wouldn't have helped, of course, very much, because they wouldn't have known who he was. He would have appeared in, would have seen somebody in the middle of the Roman Forum. They said, who's that? No idea. And ignored him. So it wouldn't have proved anything. But we actually have as many people. If you go out in the middle of Coventry and start doing an open air meeting, it's unlikely you get 500 people seeing you all at once. It's a huge number of people. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that this is equivalent to what's going on in Matthew chapter 28. Just have a look, Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 and 17. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because we're coming back to it. Matthew 28, verse 16. It says now the 11 disciples, there's the 12, but one of them's dead, went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted what's going on there. Well, they've already met Jesus before then. It's not the first time they met him. So it's not the 11 that are doubting. They've already met Jesus. They know he's alive. There must be other people there as well, typical of the way that the everybody wrote in those days, but the New Testament particularly, it talks about the 11 because they were there. Doesn't talk about the other people because that's not what this particular passage is about here, but we can deduce they were there. And look what Jesus says to them. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about these disciples, verse 6. He says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So he's reminding them that at the time that Corinthians was written, some of those 500 people were still alive, in fact, quite a lot of them. Now, there's only one reason you would bother to say that. That's if you thought that people would go and talk to those witnesses. So they can talk to them, they can ask them, did you really see Jesus alive? That's the only reason for saying that's still alive. It doesn't mean very much to us now. Now, this is in Galilee. It's a long way to Corinth from Galilee. Very unlikely that anyone from Corinth would want to go to Galilee particularly. Wouldn't be an ordinary place that they would go to. Which suggests that some of these 500 were traveling around, and in time, one or two of them would appear in Corinth and they could ask them. So we can deduce from that there were a body of people who met Jesus alive after the resurrection who are traveling around and telling people what they've seen. What did Jesus tell them to do? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Tell them to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. And here we've got a little undesigned coincidence that shows that actually they were doing that. There's disciples. So it's one of these little correspondences of tiny detail that you can look at, and you can see how the Bible fits together. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 15 list. The next one we've got is James. James is the brother of Jesus. James didn't believe Jesus during his ministry. Again, let's look at that in another passage in John chapter 7. From chapter 7 and verse 5. At the time of Jesus' ministry, it says that not even his brothers believed in him. So in Nazareth, he was not thought of as anyone special, and his brothers didn't believe in him. Later on, we find that James, the brother of Jesus, becomes one of the chief of the apostles. He's the person who chairs the meeting in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, for example. When Paul returns to Jerusalem, they go and meet James and the other apostles. That's the person that they report to when they come back. James is an important apostle by that stage, and we know, not from the Bible, but from secular history, that James was put to death by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem in 62 AD, late on in the year in 62 AD. Josephus records that. Killed for his faith in Christ. So what makes him go from someone that doesn't believe Jesus to someone who is prepared to be put to death for faith in the risen Christ? And the answer is, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus met him alive after he had been killed. And James has been convinced by that. Verse 7 refers to all the apostles. That's the remains. There are far more than just 12 apostles. There were a lot of other people who qualified, not part of the original 12, but they're still counted as apostles. Jesus meets all of them. And then finally, Paul himself. And again, Paul was someone who persecuted Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, he says, Paul writes, "Last of all, as of one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul himself is telling us that he had been an enemy of the gospel of Jesus. Again, he meets Jesus, and that changes his mind. He does something different. So, looking at that list together, we have a huge list, a lot of people, more than 500 people. And besides the sheer number of witnesses, we have different kinds of witnesses. We have relative strangers among the 500. We have very close associates with the disciples, the 12. And we have one of the brothers of Jesus. No fooling them, this is Jesus. We have people who were disciples of Jesus, but we also have people who didn't believe him, and Paul, who was an opponent of Jesus. So we've got a very wide selection. And they weren't simply casual observers. They were put to the test because of their faith. In 64 AD, following a fire in Rome, the Emperor Nero decided to make scapegoats of Christians and to have them put to death in horrible ways. They were given the opportunity to change their minds and say they were no longer followers of Jesus, in which case they would be let off. But they didn't. They preferred to suffer horrible deaths rather than to deny the resurrection. That's the Colosseum in Rome, by the way. Nero didn't kill anybody in that because it wasn't built until another emperor later on, but lots of Christians did die there later on. But in Nero's day, Christians died, just not in the Colosseum. Now, the other piece of evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb. The fact that Jesus' tomb was empty 3 days after he was buried, or the third day after he was buried. And again, there are a number of different sources that talk about that. The Gospels spend quite a lot of time describing the discovery of the empty tomb, but there are lots of actually other references to it. Some of them are just allusions. In fact, let's look at an allusion in 1 Corinthians 15, seeing as we're there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He says, "I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Verse 4, "that he was buried." So there's a tomb. You can't bury someone unless you've got a tomb to bury them in, even if it's only a hole in the ground. "And he was raised on the third day." So it's talking about him being buried and raised. It's talking about a tomb which is going to be empty. Just an allusion to it. It doesn't stand out, but there it is. There's an oblique reference to it in Acts chapter 2 as well, and verse 26. Acts 2, verse 29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's reminding about the tomb, and the people in Jerusalem that heard Peter speak would know about the tomb of David. They could visit it easily. It's in Jerusalem. Most of them probably already had visited it. But it recalls to everybody the fact of a tomb. And Jesus' tomb was also in Jerusalem, or very close to Jerusalem. They could be visited equally easy. They could go down between lunchtime and tea time, if they had such things, and visit the tomb. And it'd be very difficult to start off a religion based on the resurrection of Jesus if that tomb had a body in it. And the apostle says, Jesus is raised from the dead. The person he's talking to says, well, why is that tomb still got a body in it then? The fact that it starts in Jerusalem suggests that there is an empty tomb there. but it's also something that the opponents of Jesus talked about. Back to Matthew 28, and this time verse 11. So Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15, really. So it says, while they were going, women who visited the tomb, it says, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Well, can we say definitely you could check up anybody? This is one of the easiest verses in the whole of the New Testament for someone who read it for the first time to check up. All they have to do is to find a knowledgeable Jew and say, what happened to the body of Jesus? And the Jewish person say, oh, the disciples stole it. Reported on the Jews this day, and we know they were saying that. It's in the second century. We've got the dialogue with Trifo the Jew, got Celsus, who's using a Jewish source, both reports that of the body. So we know they were saying this even into the second century. Now, it's not a very good reason to say that the tomb is empty. They've got a guarded tomb. We've got to say, how did all the people manage to get through? Was it the guards were asleep, in which case, how do they know who stole the body? It's not really a very well put together story, let's say that. But it tells you one thing. It's like the tells you there's an empty tomb. It's like the schoolboy turns up at school and says, the dog ate my homework. You might not believe in the dog, but you can be pretty certain there's no homework. And it's the same thing here. You might not believe in the disciples stealing the body. It's a pretty bad story. But you can believe there's an empty tomb. So we know there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And this idea of stealing the body doesn't work very well. These disciples were prepared to go to their death. Most of them did. Rather than to say that the body, that Jesus was still dead. They died for the resurrection. That means that they probably knew it wasn't a lie. They said, oh, I stole the body and I know exactly where it is. They're not liable to have themselves put to death for it. So we can be pretty certain that there's an empty tomb there. That shows the kind of size getting. And look at the size of the stone there. It's a good 2 tons of rock in that. That's closed over the tomb mouth. Then getting it open is not something that you do quietly with no one spotting what's going on. This is something that's going to take some effort to do. Question of how the stones move is a difficult one for someone to explain if they're trying to say the resurrection never happened and explain it with angels and things. If Jesus was raised from the dead, explaining how it got open otherwise is difficult. Anyway, there are two kinds of evidence you can have for any event. There's physical evidence and there's witness evidence. Forensic evidence, if it was a robbery, fingerprints, DNA these days, things like that. And then the man seen wandering down the road in with a mask on and a striped T-shirt with a bag of swag or whatever it happens to be, would be the witness evidence. Here for the resurrection of Jesus, we have an empty tomb and we've got more than 500 witnesses. We've got all the evidence you could possibly want. Jesus is raised from the dead. So that's the main part of the evidence. So what does it tell us? What does it mean? Let's rush through this. In Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, he starts off by showing that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the start of the gospel. And then in Acts 2, verse 36, he tells us what it means. He says that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. There's a lot to unpack in that there. There's the word Christ. The word Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, Messiha, Masih in Farsi, means anointed. It means chose, the chosen king, the person chosen by God to be king. And you can see where that comes in. If you look in Psalm 2, it's worth a look. Psalm 2. First three verses. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right, so that the word Messiah appears in verse 2, against, it says, the Lord, that's God, and against his anointed, it's this word Messiah, the person he's chosen to be king, and the kings of the earth are taking counsel against them because God is taking over the world. He's bringing the Messiah back, and the Messiah is going to rule the world. You can see what goes on in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the Messiah has come to Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is, and there he is going to reign as king. And in verse 7, but I will tell of the degree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the king has returned. This is the God's anointed, the Christ, the same word for Jesus, and he has been put to rule in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule in the end the whole of the earth. And the nation are not too happy about that. They're trying to work out what to do against it. And the rest of the psalm is advice for the nation, saying probably the best thing is to agree with the Messiah now before you get into trouble. And that's what the psalm is for. So Jesus, for Jesus to be to rule the world from Jerusalem, we have to return from heaven. And again, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that's also implied there. It's not clear, but it's there sort of hinted at. Acts 2, verses 34 35. It says, David didn't ascend to heaven, Acts 2, verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Lord there, there's a slight problem in the Farsi translation. I think that's Chodovan, it should be Savaran. Be correct. It's talking about a man in authority rather than the Lord God. He says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, and we know that by the resurrection. And you can see that the return is implied there. The Lord said to my Lord, says David, the Lord God says to my Lord, the Lord of David. David's son, but nonetheless, he's more important than his. So we get this other word again. I think it's slight problems in the Farsi. It should be Sarah. And again, there. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So it's in heaven, right hand of God, until. So there's a time when he's going to come back again. That's the point of it. And that's what it's all about. The only question left is what we should do about it. Which is right at the end of the section. There we go, verses 37 to 39. When they heard this, the people around were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises to you, your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. Well, here we're going to be distinguishing the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit had given to Jesus, the gift, is life, raised from the dead. And it's a promise for all mankind. But what do we do? Well, we have to repent. We have to make the decision to follow Jesus Christ and to be baptized into the life in Jesus.